Late one night, a salesman drove into a new, strange city and sought accommodations and came to one of the only hotels, well, the only hotel in the area, and went about inside to inquire about vacancy. And hearing none, the salesman thought, well, I'll maybe just retire to my vehicle and stay in my car overnight. But a guest in the lobby overheard the exchange between he and the concierge and invited him, risk-free, to stay in his room as a roommate. And so the salesman agreed to that as a better option than sleeping in his car. And so he decided to take that offer and went up and went to room with the strange new man. Well, just before retiring to bed, the man who had shown such hospitality knelt and prayed aloud. In his petition, he referred to the stranger by name and asked the Lord to bless him. Upon awakening the next morning, he told his guest it was his habit to read the Bible and communicate with God, and asked if he'd like to join him. Asked the salesman to join him in his morning devotions, and the Holy Spirit had been speaking to the heart of the salesman. And when his host tactfully soothed his soul with the claims of Jesus Christ, he gladly received the Savior. And as the two were ready to depart, they exchanged business cards. Salesman gave him, the host, his card, and the host gave him his card, and the salesman read on the card, William Jennings Bryan, Secretary of State for the United States government. And that was during the term of Woodrow Wilson. In studying more about William Jennings Bryan, I understood him to be a pacifist. He was advocating neutrality, entering into the Great War. And when Wilson eventually declared war, William Jennings Bryan was so committed to his stance that he resigned his post in the cabinet because he was so against entering World War I. William Jennings Bryan was an ambassador for Jesus, obviously, based on that story we know. And in this passage that Shai read so well, we have a gospel presentation made by Paul. And I would like to read it from the Amplified Version, as I think it fleshes out more of the meaning of the text. So we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal, as it were, through us. We, as Christ's personal representatives, beg you for his sake to lay hold of the divine favor now offered you and be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made Christ virtually to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in and through him we might become, or endued with, viewed as being in, and examples of the righteousness of God, what we ought to be, approved and acceptable in right relationship with him by his goodness. That Amplified Version fleshes out some tremendous, deep, profound meaning within this passage that Paul writes in this, actually, really, his third letter to the Corinthians. We have lost the original first one, and so we have 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. But any study about Corinth will liken Corinth to something we know of in America as Sin City. Las Vegas, Atlantic City, Reno, or whatever it is you can think of that is the seat of wickedness. There is actually a canal that stretches from one section of the sea to another that goes through Corinth. But before this canal was dug in the first century, begun in the first century, completed in the 1800s, you see how narrow it is? It's not very practical as like the Panama Canal or the Suez Canal for shipping, but it's just more of a tourist destination. It's frequently closed because of landslides from the cliffs on each side. But in Corinth, the saying was, if the gospel could triumph in Corinth, it could win under any circumstances. In other words, if you're thinking of people that you need to witness to or that you would like to receive the gospel, they can't be as wicked as the Corinthians that Paul is writing to in these epistles. He actually spent some time there, 18 months at least, based on Acts 18, 1 through 11. And obviously it's situated on an isthmus that connects the Peloponnesus with the mainland of Greece. It was at the southern end of the isthmus on a low plateau in the northern foot of the mountain known as Acrocorinthus. And on the summit of this mountain was a temple, a citadel and a temple. And the city was thus strategically placed with traffic between Attica and Peloponnesus. That trade was very high. Whenever there's a lot of trade, there's a lot of brothels and sin and entertainment that abounds for the sailors. The Phoenicians settled in the city and they introduced arts and they set up impure worship of Phoenician deities. And so that was sort of the state of the Corinthian area where the church was established. And we see kind of elements of that even within the church that Paul is trying to encourage and minister to. And you can imagine that any Christian who was converted in Corinth, either a Greek or a Roman or even a Jew, raising their hands in this sinful city and saying, "I am a Christian," they would have to explain themselves in the context of their relation to these worship of these false deities. In his commentary on this passage, David Guzik writes, "But an ambassador is more than a messenger. He is also a representative, and the honor and reputation of his country are in his hands." That's the mantle that we take on when we become Christians to the world. When we represent Jesus to society, we are ambassadors. And so what is the message that we need to convey from our King? He says it in the passage here that we are meant to have the message of reconciliation. Beginning in verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." This is the type of message that the world is not quite eager to hear. Because our message should be that disobeying God's law in deed or attitude is a common definition of sin. It seems like sin is a relative word in this day and age. And people just call it vices. Or they call it their downfall or something that they explain away and they rationalize away to minimize its impact upon their guilty conscience. But a way to illustrate sin is that of missing the mark. And in target practice, you know that there is a center to that target. There is a particular mark that you're aiming for when you're trying to shoot the arrow or the armament. This is the word that the Old and New Testaments uses. And in this passage, hamartion has that same particular conveyance. When people disobey, rebel, or act on their iniquity, their actions and thoughts miss the mark of God's law. You see how it can be more than just an action? You see how it can be inside of the mind? You can sin before you get out of bed in the morning. Acting or thinking in a way that contradicts God's law leads us in a path away from God. And so Paul calls us ambassadors with a very urgent message. He's making this appeal with begging. He's saying, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This type of entreaty or encouragement comes with a sense of risk, about the ambassador, because there's a risk that the message that we have from God will be rejected, isn't there? A message that society will say, that's all right for you, good for you, I'm on my own path. But Jeremiah 31:34 is clear from the Lord. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There will come a time after Jesus comes when this prophecy will be fulfilled. He even says in Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That incredible declaration by God is more than we deserve. It's way beyond anything that we could ever earn or bargain or negotiate for. He says in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so on the screen you see there one application or way to explain the gospel in legal terms. Because of what Paul says here in this passage, the idea of salvation is expressed in legal ways. Reconciliation is the word that Paul uses. In Jesus, we find complete forgiveness. So God will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. If that's not good news, I don't know what is. Because our sins are great. So great that in verse 21, Jesus had to be made sin. Most people at one point in their lives have had to deal with the court system. Whether you've got a traffic ticket or even gotten arrested, you've had to deal with the judge. And the judge is presented evidence. In many cases, if you run a red light in this town, you're given video evidence. And you're sitting there behind the wheel. How in any reality are you going to raise your hand and say, that wasn't me, right? Have you ever tried that? Good luck. Because the evidence in the court of God is even greater than any video surveillance evidence. Do you think that the Holy Spirit knows? Do you think that the recording angel is aware? Even something as private as your mind. And so, this metaphor that we see of a legal remedy, a legal justification, is just our human way of understanding the mystery of salvation. Romans 14:12 puts it like this, so then each one of us will give an account of themselves, himself, herself, to God. Are you ready for that day? Do you have your legal paperwork in hand? Do you have your own evidence to submit to God? I think the only evidence that I'm able to present is my friend Jesus and his nail-scarred hands. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Is that fair? Do you think that's fair? It's absolutely not fair. It is absolutely the most unfair thing in the entire universe. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul carefully chooses his words. He does not say Jesus was made to be a sinner. You see the great difference there? He does not say Jesus was made to be a sinner. Jesus never became a sinner, but he did become sin for us. Even his becoming sin was a righteous act of love and not an act of sin. Now, why did God make this great, tremendous, unfair exchange on our behalf? It's right there in the passage. Because of love. Because he loves us. Ellen White writes this, as the sinless one, his nature recoiled from evil. He endured struggles and torture of soul in a world of sin. His humanity made prayer a necessity and privilege. He required all the divine support and comfort which his Father was ready to impart to his Son. He had left the joys of heaven and chosen his home for the benefit of man in a cold and thankless world. And so, I forgot to read Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That key knowledge and that key identity of Jesus Christ was even witnessed by Pilate. Remember what Pilate said? He's innocent. Even Pilate couldn't condemn him. But he was made to be sin. The Bible commentary says this verse sums up the plan of salvation, declaring the absolute sinlessness of Christ, the vicarious nature of his sacrifice, and man's freedom from sin through him. He was made to be sin for us. And as an objective point, he could become the object of God's wrath. Because we actually should be the object of God's wrath. We deserve it. Believe it or not. You may try to rationalize away your sins and you may think, well, the devil made me do it and I'm a slave to sin. But Jesus came while we were yet sinners. I'll get to that verse in a moment. But in the chapter on Calvary, I would assign that as homework, actually. I'm going to assign that as homework to you either this afternoon or this week in preparation for communion next Sabbath. The chapter of Calvary from Desire of Ages. This great exchange and the objective nature of Jesus as the object of God's wrath is in this paragraph. Listen carefully. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his Son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chiefs of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. And then this summary quote, he, the sin bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice and for thy sake becomes sin itself. It's not fair. Absolutely not fair, the exchange. But you know what doesn't make sense? Is when we want to hold on to the sin. When we want to keep cherishing something that was laid upon Jesus Christ. That just would cause anyone to be boggled, especially God himself, when he has made every opportunity for us to be forgiven. He paid it all. And Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And in verses 8 and 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Because if we decide to hold on to the sin that Jesus so graciously bore on the cross, what other choice does God have but to pour his wrath on us? And, you know, the promises of forgiveness and the incredible grace of God to say, I'm dumping it into the bottom of the ocean, that would be enough for me. To have peace with God, that would be enough for me. But to be given the righteousness of God, to go even beyond just being forgiven, but to be declared righteous, those two things cannot be exclusive. You cannot be forgiven and not have the righteousness of God, because it is a cause and effect transaction. In Romans 5, 18 and 19, Paul writes, so then, as through one transgression, in other words, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all, even so through one act of righteousness, Jesus' death on Calvary, there resulted justification of life to all. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's incredible. And it's so not fair. As our sins were reckoned to Christ, as if they were his, so his righteousness is reckoned to us as if it were ours. Amazing, amazing, amazing grace. However, this thought cannot be separated from the fact that just as Adam's disobedience resulted in his descendants living lives of transgression, so the obedience of Christ results in lives of obedience on the part of all those who live in union with him by faith. That righteousness that God willingly bestows upon us must be lived out in this life, especially as an ambassador. There was a book by Robert Coleman, Written in Blood, and the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. She had a very rare blood type, but her brother was a perfect match. And so the family asked and explained to the little boy, would you be brave and give your blood to your sister? The doctor asked. Johnny hesitated, and his lower lip began to tremble, and he smiled and said, sure, for my sister. The two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary, pale and thin, and Johnny, robust and healthy, and he smiled at his sister and watched as the blood traveled out of his body down a clear plastic tube, and Johnny's smile faded as he lay there and felt the effects. And then he asked the doctor, when do I die? You see, Johnny thought that he was giving all of his blood to his sister. And he was willing to make that ultimate sacrifice for her. Jesus did die and gave us all of his blood to become his ambassadors. And the ministry of reconciliation is for us to give to the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are pardoned in full. And in Galatians 2:20, say it with me if you know it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Will you accept his sacrifice on your behalf today?